Over the last few weeks then, we've been looking at the subject of faith. And in so doing, we've seen the most important thing about faith is the object that we put our faith in. And obviously the most important person that we can trust to put our faith in is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to know why that is the case. So I think the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is going to show us why Jesus Christ should be the object of our faith. So let's just turn in our Bibles. If you can just follow in whichever Bible you have. I'm looking at the NIV. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and just verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Well, let's just pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand this passage this morning. Shall we pray? O our eternal Heavenly Father, you are the beginning and you are the end. You are the Alpha and the Omega. We have gathered here this morning, Lord, in this particular place at this time to spend this time worshiping you, to honor you, to glorify you. We pray that Jesus might be high and lifted up in our midst. In your time, Lord, you are the one who created all things. You are the one who sustains all things. And Lord, you have in your grace rescued and saved those who will put their trust in you. May, Lord, as we have fellowship with you today, be a time of rich blessing as we consider your word together. Will you, Lord, just speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you might be glorified, that you might be praised. We ask us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As we come to this passage in verse 3 we read together this morning, it tells us there that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God. Or in other words, he is the brightness of God. In the Old Testament, we see that Jesus Christ has been revealed in veiled terms. But now we come to the New Testament and we see that we have the light. We can see him clearly revealed to us through the word. Matthew 17, that Corne preached on not so long ago, when he spoke about the transfiguration in verses 1, it read, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. I think on that mountain, Jesus Christ was showing his glory. He wanted his disciples to know exactly who he is. And out of the cloud, you remember, came, it sounded that surrounded them, came this voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when the disciples heard this voice, they fell to the ground and they were terrified. Standing there with Jesus was Moses and Elijah. The question that we can ask is, why was Moses and Elijah standing there? Well, we see that Moses represented the law in the Old Testament, and Elijah was the one who represented the prophets. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing between both of them. He stood there between both of them, and the disciples were to understand that Jesus Christ was not only the voice of God, but he was God incarnate. Moses and Elijah, interestingly, began the two eras of miracles in the Old Testament. And now the Lord Jesus Christ was doing the third era of miracles. Both Moses and Elijah had left this world shrouded in mystery. Elijah was caught up into heaven, you remember. And Jesus, after the resurrection and spending time with his disciples, he too was caught up in the clouds and as he went back to his Father in heaven. And so when the disciples saw the glory of the Lord Jesus and he heard the voice of God and they saw the presence of Moses and Elijah, they knew beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus was not only the voice of God, but he was truly God himself. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 and 18, this is what Peter says on that of that occasion. He said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." In other words, what they are telling us here is that when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, every time the Lord Jesus Christ healed the blind or the lame or the deaf, or he raised the dead, or every time he forgave sins, all of these things were to authenticate who he actually is. He is the very Son of God. He is the character of God being revealed to us in human flesh. In verse 3 it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God." He is the character of God revealed to us. In Colossians 1:15 it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." And so all of these passages then are telling us that Jesus Christ is the exact representation. He is the exact image of God. In fact, he is the very essence of God. And perhaps the best passage that I can think of is Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, which says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." That's an amazing verse, isn't it? In Christ, all the deity of God lives in bodily form. And so this is why you can remember when the disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 14, they said to him, you know, "Can't you just show us the Father? And then we'll be satisfied." I think what they were trying to say is, "Lord, when we see all the miracles that you perform, all the things that you do, you heal the sick, you give sight to the blind, you raise the dead, you quell the storm, you feed the 5,000. We've seen all of these things. No man can do any of these things. But we are still confused, because when we actually look at you, we see a man. You're like one of us." To their request, we see that Jesus would show them the Father. Jesus, what was his reply? He said to them, he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because I and the Father are one." So the second thing then is you see that Jesus and God are one of the same essence. Secondly, in Hebrews in verse 2, here it talks about his inheritance. In verse 2 it says, "But in those last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." Colossians 1 says, "All things were made by him and for him. Everything belongs to him." In Romans chapter 11 verse 36 it tells us, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And then if we go to the last book in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Here we see John, the apostle, on the Isle of Patmos, and God shows him this amazing revelation of the future. And he describes the throne of God, and the time has come for God to take back possession of the earth. And a cry goes up in heaven, "Who is worthy to take and open the scroll?" What is the scroll? That is the title deeds of the earth. And they look all over heaven and no one can be found. And finally we see they find the Lamb of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And who is that? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He can take and open the scroll. Why? Because he is the rightful heir to the earth. In Revelation 6 it says, "He unrolls the scroll. The seals are broken. He repossesses the earth to reestablish his kingdom. He has the right to rule, and he is the one who has been given the inheritance of God. Everything is his. It belongs to him." So the one who was born as a baby in Bethlehem's manger, he grew up as a man, later was humiliated and finally crucified, died, and then rose again. It's this Jesus that is going to inherit all things in the final analysis. He is the one who is going to be the judge of all. He is the one who is going to judge all things. And so the third thing that we learn from this particular passage in verse 2, it tells us there that he is the creator. We saw that in verse 2 that Jesus will not only inherit everything in the end, but it also tells us that in the beginning he made the universe. So Jesus will not only receive everything in the end, but he is the source of its beginning. In other words, he brought everything into existence. It says there that he is the one who through whom he made the universe. John 1:3 says that all things were created by him. And so when the Bible talks about the universe in the original language, I think it gives a much greater picture than what we have in our English translation. It just says it so quickly. He is the one who created all things. But in the original language, what it is saying is that God not only created the physical things that make up the universe, but he created the concepts in which physical things can actually exist. In other words, he took nothing and he made all the things that are the basic building blocks for everything. He created time and space and matter. He created the very stuff from which creation then was made. So he was in the beginning. He is the everlasting God, and he has no end, and he has no beginning. So in verse 2, we have looked at Jesus as the creator, and at the end of the verse, that he's going to inherit everything. And then the fourth thing that we see in these three verses, we see his amazing influence. His amazing influence. It says there that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's his influence. He holds the whole creation together. That means that he makes the very atom move in its proper orbit. The basic building block of everything. That's his power. This is the God that we serve. He holds it all together. No wonder he could control the elements, calm the sea, and the winds would obey him. If he didn't hold everything together, our universe would just simply disintegrate and fly apart. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the one that we worship. This is the one that we serve, his upholding power. We just think for a moment of the sun. Scientists tell us that it has a surface temperature of something like 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Don't think we can even begin to understand that. If it was any further than it is from the earth, we would simply just freeze to death. If it was any closer to the earth, we would all be burnt up. I'm sure that in science you've also learned that the earth is tilted on its axis by 23.5 degrees. If it wasn't, they say that such massive continents of ice would build up at the poles that would cause total havoc on the earth. Who controls all of this? Then did you know that the moon didn't stay in its exact orbit in relation to the earth? The ocean would engulf our planet twice a day. And then, if the atmosphere didn't remain constant, meteorites would bombard our planet and devastate the earth. And so when we stop and we just think about the marvel of God's creation and the wonder of all of these things, we can ask the question, who controls all of this? And here we read in this passage that this amazing thing, he is the one who controls this balance. Jesus is the one. He keeps it all working. And so it says in verse 3, it tells us that the Son, that's Jesus, he sustains all things by the power of his word. Remember right in the beginning, he spoke the word and the world came into existence. That's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth thing that we can see in this is then in verse 3, and that is his provision for man's salvation. Here we are told in the NIV that he provided purifications for sins. That's something that is absolutely amazing. This was something only God could do as far as the early church, the early believers thought that only God could save people. Man couldn't do that at all. And so creation is beyond our small minds to comprehend, to be able to completely understand it. Upholding the universe is more than we can begin to understand. But for the Lord Jesus Christ to purify our sins or to remove our sins, that to think that God would come down to this earth and that he was willing to suffer and to die for his creation, that is just something that is incredible to my mind. In the old authorized version of the Bible, it talks about purging our sins. That just brings a picture to my mind of my eldest son. He's in the plastics business. And when they start up a plastics injection molding machine, they purge the machine. What it means is that they burn out all the old material that is in the machine until only pure, clean, virgin material is flowing through the machine. And that's what Jesus did for us. He purged our sins, took them away, burnt them out, just taken them away completely. It reminds me of the goldsmith. And God sometimes allows us to go through the crucible of affliction. Why? So that the dross may be brought up to the surface and so it can be taken off. And so this is what God is doing in your life and in mine. He's purging away our sins so that he can make us anew, make us like him. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, it tells us, speaking of Jesus, it says, unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. What that verse is telling us is that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient payment for the sins of every person who would put their trust in him. The Creator paid for his creation. Jesus purged our sins by dying as a sacrifice. That was his intervention that we read of here in this passage. He stepped into human history to rescue all who would put their trust in him. For a brief moment, we see that as he hung there on the cross, the glory of God departed. For a very brief moment, the glory of God went out. It says it became dark. The light became darkness. The very darkness that Jesus had been able to resist all the time suddenly engulfed him. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And at that moment, we see it on the cross there that Jesus cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God the Father at that moment, just for that brief moment. Jesus experienced the absence of God on your behalf, on my behalf. Jesus died to satisfy God's justice. Sin was dealt with and it was paid for once and for all. When he died on that cross, he took upon himself your punishment and my punishment. And what does he ask in return for this? He asked you and me to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we have got nothing to bring to the table. We have nothing that we can offer him. But we need to be willing for him to come into our lives and to cleanse us and to change us, take away our sins and make us willing to live a life that will be pleasing to him, that we might give our lives to him in service in whatever way he should choose. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All who come, he will not reject any one of them, he says in the scriptures. But he does make one condition, and that is that you have to come to him. You have to ask him to take up residence in your heart, in your life. You've got to be willing to give your life to him so that you can begin the journey of being conformed into his likeness. That's what this life is all about. From beginning to end, Jesus is working in your heart, in your life to change you, to make you into what he wants you to be. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 is saying. After he provided purifications for sins, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This brings me to the most important question then, and that is this. Have you come to that place where you have invited Jesus Christ into your own life? Have you said to him, Lord, I want you to come into my life and I want you to cleanse me. I want you to take away all the sin that is in my life. I give my life to you. Have you come to that place in your life? If you haven't, why put it off any longer? Because we don't know what a day may bring forth. You don't know what tomorrow holds, nor do I. We don't know if there will be a tomorrow. So today is the day of salvation. We've seen in verse 2 how Jesus created all things. We've seen in verse 3 that he sustains all things. He holds everything together. We have seen also that he provided salvation for our sins. In verse 2 he says, we have seen how at the end of it all, Jesus Christ is going to inherit everything. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we ready for meeting him on that day? After he accomplished his mission, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of in heaven. What does that actually mean? Well, the majesty in heaven is just another name for God. His right hand is the place of blessing and power and authority. He sat down. Why did Jesus actually do that? Why did he sit down? Well, the reason he sat down is that his work on earth was completed. When he died on the cross and when he rose again, all that he had done there had accomplished what God had wanted him to do. He had worked a work of salvation. In the temple in the Old Testament, there were no seats. And the reason for that is the priests never finished their work. Sacrifice after sacrifice had to be made. But when the Lord Jesus Christ made one sacrifice, says the scriptures, it was finished. It was sufficient. It satisfied God's justice. And then he sat down. We find that through this whole process, he ended the old sacrificial system that the priests had been commanded to administer in the Old Testament. Jesus, being God, fulfilled the law's demands. The soul that sins, it must die, is what the law requires. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, did just exactly that. He died to pay for your sins. And that's the gospel message. God has come into this world in human flesh, and he died as a sacrifice, an all-sufficient sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. God's law in the Old Testament demanded that the soul that sins, it must die. And in Romans 3:23 in the New Testament, it says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, all of us are sinners. All of us are under the judgment of God unless we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all deserving of God's judgment and death. But isn't it wonderful to know today that the Creator, the Lord Jesus, has paid for our sins. He has made it possible for you and I to have the debt that's held against us by God, to have it paid in full. And one day when I stand before God in heaven and he says to me, Eric Tucker, why must I let you into heaven? After all the things that you've done, all the wicked stuff that I was involved in as a young person, why should I let you into heaven? And I can turn to him and say, Lord, what are the marks in your hands? That's why I'm here. He paid for me. He died on a cross to satisfy God's justice. And now he's sitting down after his work of redemption has been completed. And why was Jesus given the right hand of fellowship? Why was he given the right hand of fellowship? Because it represents a place of honor and a place of power and a place of authority. Philippians 2 verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the highest place, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that Jesus is superior to the angels. And so he's not only in a place of honor. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, he says, Jesus is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. And what is he doing there? Romans 8:34. He is at God's right hand interceding for us. He's pleading your case, pleading my case before God the Father. What have I been trying to say to you this morning? In the Old Testament, the prophets said that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. They were pointing forward to the time when Jesus would come. They were pointing to the day when God would come down to earth. The writer of the Hebrews is telling us that the Son of God has been revealed. He has come. And the writer of the last book of the Bible in Revelation says that when he comes again, the second time, he's not going to come back as a suffering Messiah, but he's going to return in blazing glory. He's going to come back as the judge of all the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back again. And on that day, says the scriptures, that every voice in the universe is going to cry out and shout his praises. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Old Testament tells us that the Shekinah glory appeared. We saw that as we looked at the New Testament in Matthew 17, the transfiguration of Jesus. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And when they heard that voice from heaven saying to them, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Verse 6 says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. What a sight. What an experience. One day we're going to stand before this same Jesus. In the Old Testament, in verse 1 tells us that God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Spoke of the old covenant with all of its, the promises that it made were glorious. But it all only pointed to the new covenant, to the time when Jesus would come. And so when the glory of God would be revealed and through Jesus, God's only Son would come. And so now he has appeared. And we have come and he has provided salvation for all who would put their trust in him. That's our wonderful hope. That's our wonderful assurance. Isn't it wonderful for us to be able to know this today, that know that those people that we love, who have gone to be with the Lord, who have loved him and served him, they are in his presence at this point in time. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see but a poor reflection. Then we will see him face to face. We will be changed from one level of glory to another. And then we will be like him. I think of Corne's dad. Just imagine. That's where he is right now. And so Philippians 6 reminds us that he who began a good work in us will perfect it till the day of Jesus Christ. So what is God doing in your life today? All of the difficulties, all of the trials, all of the hardships, what are these things? They're designed by a loving God to perfect us, to make us more like him. And so it's staggering to think, isn't it, that the glory of God was revealed in Jesus, in this the man, Jesus Christ. It's also amazing for us to think that the glory of Christ is going to be revealed through us, through you and me. People should be able to see Christ in us if we belong to him. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's sad, I think, to say this, but I think that most people in our world today have missed the glory of the Lord. I think that very few, they've missed the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. Most people today have missed the fact that Jesus is the one who sustains everything. And I think very few have understood that Jesus has come into this world to provide rescue for those who would put their trust in him. My prayer for you today is that you would seek him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Because without him, you are lost.